largely because my best friend happens to live in Philadelphia in the U.S. I've visited the city a few times. I love Philadelphia. I love seeing Independence Hall, where the Declaration of Independence was signed, and the Liberty Bell with the crack in it, and the old brownstone houses. But I've got to say, in Philadelphia, there's one place that makes an impression on me like no one, like no others. It's when I've stood on the steps outside the Museum of Art and watched people run up the 72 steps before standing at the top one after the other with their arms raised in victory and go, yes! Now, if you've never seen the movie Rocky, you need to watch the bit on YouTube where this washed-up boxer runs through the docks and the downbeat neighborhoods of the city. He practices his punching on sides of meat in a butcher's cold room. And then eventually, he runs up those 72 steps and looks over the city and just roars as an anticipation of his rehabilitation, redemption, and, sorry to spoil the movie for you, but his ultimate victory in the fight he's preparing for. Now, I know it may sound a little strange, but reading the end of 1 John 5 is a bit like running up those steps and standing at the top, looking over the full sweep of what God has done for us in Christ in exhilaration. You see, if we get why John writes and what he has said in this letter, then by the end of our time this morning, you will want to jump up from your chair, run up hundreds of steps, punch the air, and shout yes in a way that would not only make Sylvester Stallone proud, but would warm the heart of the Apostle John, and more important than that, bring pleasure to God himself. This final section of the letter reiterates why John has written in the clearest possible terms, not once, but twice. So it's pretty hard for us to miss. 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we're in him who is true, his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. We're standing with the apostle at the top of the steps, gazing over the vast panorama of what God has done for us in Christ, which is summed up in that powerful little phrase, eternal life, which is life with God that starts now, but which goes on forever with the Lord Jesus. John's actually been going on about this all the way through this letter. Chapter 1, verse 2, the life appeared. We've seen it and testify it to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. 2 verse 25. This is what he promised us, eternal life. 3 verse 15. We know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 5 verse 11. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then in 5:13 to 21, John walks us up the last few steps to bring us to the point where we say yes. We believe in the name of Son, in the Son of God. Yes, we know that we are his and he is ours. We know that we have eternal life. So let's climb the steps in this passage to enjoy the view. There are only six to go. The first one's in verses 14 and 15. How do we know we have this eternal life? Well, we actually know because God hears our prayers. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, verse 14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him. It's a bit surprising that not having mentioned prayer at all in this letter, John brings it up here. But it's not just, oh, I should probably say something about prayer in this letter that he forgot to include earlier. For John, this is the hard evidence, the consequence of the fact that we have been joined to the Lord Jesus and are now basking in this eternal life. John chooses his language really carefully. The confidence word he uses carries the idea of free and open access, even intimacy. And we are the ones who have this access. If I could put it reverently, we can barge in on our Father at any time, in any place. The privilege we have is the privilege of asking according to His will, that is, asking for the stuff that God has said, ask for this because it's good for you. And that privilege is only given to those of us who've been adopted into the family of God. See, it's only those who know God already who know how to pray. Because it's only when we become Christians, only as we're brought to new life in the power of the Spirit, that we realize, in the words of John Stott, that every true prayer is a variation on the theme, "Your will be done." Once we become Christians, we realize God is our King. He knows best. And so all our prayers are prayed under that umbrella, because we know our Father won't give us anything that's bad for us. And we know that His agenda is to work simultaneously for our good and His glory, which is truly stunning. But how are we freed up to pray like this? How do we know this? It's because we know God. We've been introduced to eternal life. I don't think the Apostle John would mind me saying, but there's not actually all that much original in his letter. Most of it he got straight from the Lord Jesus. Here's what Jesus says in John 14:12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, in the context of his ongoing mission, the Lord Jesus makes that astonishing statement that we will do greater things than he did. Now, that's a mind-blowing statement in and of itself. What does he mean? Well, he says that those of us who follow him will be able to proclaim him. We'll be able to share the gospel in all its completeness in a way which Jesus himself couldn't do ahead of time, because that would have spoiled the end. People didn't know how it would pan out. Now, to enable us to do this, to bring honor and glory to our God as we speak, Jesus says, God will answer every prayer focused on that great mission. This is how it works. We know God answers our prayers for the gospel to be proclaimed, for the church to be built, so we ask him. We know that God has promised that people like us have the opportunity to be remade in the likeness of Christ, to grow in our relationship with God. So we ask him, and God does it. We know that God wants other people to come to know Christ through the preaching of the gospel. So we pray, and God does it. John says, don't you get the implications of all this? Don't you get the fact that God hears and answers our prayers because we're his? Because we've been caught up in his family, brought to new life in Christ. And even the fact that we can pray like this announces that. This is step one, and it does beg a very obvious question. Are we taking advantage of this just now? Are we asking God for everything that he's already committed to giving us? Do we bug God endlessly with requests that he never tires of satisfying? Because this is our birthright as children of God, and the first sure sign that we have eternal life in Christ. And incidentally, this is why we should pray. Not out of guilt, but out of this astonishing discovery that we have a Father who is poised to give us what he tells us to ask. It's not easy to get hold of this. When I was an assistant minister, I do think I preached one of the great guilt-inducing sermons of the history of, in the history of Christianity, and I was so smug about it. Because Sunday evening, the prayer gathering, our monthly prayer meeting was on the Wednesday night. Numbers had been dipping. And, I think allegedly I was preaching on Acts 4, but I was really just giving the congregation a guilt trip. The next Wednesday night, numbers had doubled. And I think I was standing kind of modestly at the back going, oh, this is, yeah. And my wise boss at the time looked at me and said, "One swallow doesn't make a summer." No. So the next week, you know, numbers were back down where they were before, and I'd learned a painful lesson. Guilt doesn't motivate us to do anything. But knowing we are privileged to have this access to the living God, that's a different thing. So that's the first step. The second step to knowing and basking in this eternal life is simply knowing that God forgives our sin, verses 16 and 17. Now, it's easy to miss this one because these verses sound a little tricky and controversial. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that doesn't lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin doesn't lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, what's John's main point in all that? His main point is God forgives sin. This is a constant real-time reminder that he has committed himself to us unequivocally, and he will ensure that nothing will stop us enjoying life with him forever. The fact that God keeps forgiving us is a guarantee that we have been introduced to this eternal life. Now, verse 16 is beautifully straightforward. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he'll ask and God will give him life. Now, that's quite unusual. We don't find many statements like this in the Bible. When we see a brother or sister sinning, we're not supposed to condemn or gossip or feel smug. We should pray for them. Now, honestly, is that our reaction? You know, when I was working in this, I realized, well, I need to be much slower to criticize. I need to be much slower to judge silently. I need to repent of feeling slightly smug when I see someone else mess up and be much quicker to ask God to restore the person, because after all, that's what Jesus is about. Jesus has said he's not going to lose anyone that the Father gives him. If we're his, we're secure. And that means, gloriously, that no matter how stupid, stubborn, wrong-headed we are, Jesus has already dealt with it, and God's forgiveness will be worked out in our lives in real time. What are we to do? What part are we all to play in that progress? Well, our part is to pray gospel-shaped prayers for one another. Our experience as the people of God is to be one of watching out for each other, caring for each other, seeing God work in each other as he forgives even our ongoing sin. And that's the second step to realizing that the life we have together now in Christ is the real thing. We have eternal life because we live in a loving, forgiving community. Now, what about the sin that leads to death bit? Well, remember, John is writing to churches where there has just been a massive split. Not a bumpy period, not some issues, but half the church has walked out denying Christ and denying the gospel. That's what John is talking about. A fundamental denial of the truth of who Jesus is. And John says, if you have turned your back on Christ and denied the truth of the gospel, then you are in a different position to a Christian friend who may have said something a bit mean over morning tea. How are we to react to that? To pray for the person. To pray that God's forgiveness would be real in their lives, that God would get them back on track. But if someone has walked away from the gospel, then we need to pray something different. We actually need to pray that they discover eternal life in Christ. You see, the assurances John gives to over-anxious Christians can't really be applied to people who are essentially pagans, to people who have walked away from the gospel. John says, don't pray for them as if you're praying for a brother or sister, because sadly, that's not what they are. So what are we to do with these tricky verses? Well, first pick up that dealing with sin in church is a normal shared responsibility. This is the nature of family life together. We're in this together. We need each other. We need to pray for each other in the great confidence that our God forgives sin. But we also need to recognize that where people walk away from the gospel, their great need is to be brought to new life in Christ. We need to pray evangelistically, if I could say that. Now, I hope you're still with me, because that takes us to step three. This third step, as we build up to a solid confidence that we are new covenant people who've been brought to new life and will never be separated from God. And it's the glorious truth that we know that our God sets us free from sin. You see it in the first half of verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Not only does God keep us from the sin which leads to death, walking away from Christ, God actually breaks the power of sin in our lives. Bit by bit, God eradicates both its stain and its influence. Now, this is one of John's favorite themes. He says in 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed remains in him, and he can't keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Progress in the fight against sin, growth in godliness in what is what God has saved us for, what he is doing in us right now, and what he will continue to do while we have breath. Now, I know very well that sometimes, perhaps often, it feels like we're getting worse instead of better. But John writes to tell us that even on our worst days, we can rest on the fact that God has changed us, set us free from sin, and he is determined to purge its influence over us. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, encapsulates this brilliantly in a famous statement. He said, I'm not what I ought to be. Oh, how imperfect and deficient. I'm not what I wish to be. I hate what is evil. I would cleave to, stick to, commit to what is good. I'm not what I hope to be. Soon, soon I shall put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet though I'm not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge by the grace of God I am what I am. This morning, whatever the details of the last 24 hours or 7 days or 7 months have been like, are you standing tall in the knowledge that what John Newton says about himself is true of you if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus? That we have been set free from sin. That we do not need to keep sinning in the same ways over and over again. Because we really don't. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about pride or lust or avoidance or unlove or greed or unbelief. Christ died to break the power of that over us. This is what God is doing in us. Take a moment to think back to where you were, let's say, 5 years ago. If you haven't been a Christian for 5 years, then just go back to the time you became a Christian. But in 2016, as far as you can remember, what were you struggling with? What were your main sin issues? Have you made any progress? Are there any signs of growth or hope? Do you think you know God better in Christ? Are you more confident in the truth? Are you a little less prone to sin in the same old ways? Have you been freed up to serve Christ in some ways that you wouldn't have expected? Please look carefully. Because when we look, we will find the marks of God's sin eradicating work in our lives. If we look carefully and humbly, we will see the telltale signs of God gradually prizing open the horrible grip of sin in our lives. You know, now, for all of us if we look back over the 5 years. The last five years, I don't suspect we'll be giving ourselves, you know, A++. But there are signs of progress. God has set us free from sin, and he is at work in us. And as if that weren't enough, just look at the rest of verse 18. Step four is that our God protects us from the evil one. We need to know that. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. I think John's drawing on Psalm 105, which describes God's protection of Israel, talking of Israel's king, where God says, "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. I have got my people surrounded," essentially. I don't think we think enough about the fact that God, even as I speak right now, is protecting us from harm, and in particular from the malevolent wiles of the evil one. Far too many of us are practical materialists when it comes to thinking about spiritual warfare. We just don't think a spiritual battle is going on. But it really is. The good news is that God is protecting us. If there is one thing that COVID-19 should have taught us, it's surely the multifaceted reality that we are not in control. We are not masters of the universe. I was down in Sydney from Thursday until last night, and even in the past 48 hours, I think I've checked the news more often than I did in the previous 6 months, you know, to check if Anastasia was going to, you know, drop the portcullis, you know, and, you know, let loose the wild beasts to stop me getting home. But she didn't, so it was all well. There are all kinds of forces, both macro and micro, which can threaten us and potentially overwhelm us. Surely at some point over the last 18 months, we've all thought, life is too big, too dangerous, too uncertain for us to face on our own. In our case, we know we're up against the world and the flesh and the devil. Both sin, which spreads its corrosive tentacles right down to the molecular level, and Satan, whose dark forces are real and damaging, are waging war against our God and his Christ. And only when we get that will we be freed up to bask in the security which is ours and recover both the sense of vulnerability and the sense of confidence that has actually always marked God's people from the time of the Lord Jesus. I recently came across an old hymn by a guy called Augustus Montague Toplady. He's famous for writing Rock of Ages and A Debtor to Mercy Alone. I've never sung this song. I don't even know if it's in any hymn book. But just let me read you these old words for a second. "A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles and my comforts abound. His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. Inspirer and hearer of prayer, thy shepherd and guardian of thine, my all to thy covenant care I sleeping and waking resign. If thou art my shield and my sun, the night is no darkness to me. And fast as my moments roll on, they bring me but nearer to thee. I muse on the years that are past, wherein my defense thou hast proved, nor wilt thou relinquish at last a sinner so signally loved." The language is a bit archaic, but Toplady gets the fact that our God protects us from the evil one. And seeing that protection played out in his own life over years gave him great encouragement and bolstered his confidence that he already possesses and will continue to enjoy eternal life. So this morning, do you feel protected? I hope you can glimpse that, because we are. We are in Christ. Because we know Christ, the evil one can bark and snap, but he cannot touch us. Almost at the top of the steps now. Step five, we know that we are of God. Look at 5 verse 19. Yes, John said repeatedly, Satan holds sway over the world to an extent, but we know that we are children of God and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And actually that phrase, children of God, is very simply, we are of God. From the very beginning of the Old Testament, God has been in the business of recreating and restoring and relocating the identity of his people. The covenant that he makes with Israel is summed up in one very simple statement. I will be your God, you will be my people. And that's who we are. In the new iteration of the covenant that Christ has set up, we're of Christ. We're rooted and established in Christ. We're born of Christ. We're adopted through Christ into the family of God. We're reconciled to God in Christ. At the most basic, fundamental level, we are God's. We are held so tightly in the palm of his hand. We couldn't be more central to his affections, more integrated to his purposes, more bound up in his life, eternal life. We do tend to define ourselves in relation to other people. I think, you know, the periods of isolation, brief though they were, that we had, I think showed many of us that we suddenly felt less human when there were no teams to play on, you know, no audience to perform to, no groups to lead, nowhere, you know, people, no one outside our own family to interact with. And I think for some people that caused a bit of a crisis. Where are we to find our value, our sense of self? No, we don't need to feel that dislocation because at the most profound level, we are of God. Who are we? Really, at the deepest level? That's a confusing question. It's confusing for me. I'm happy to say I'm Irish. But then I grew up in Northern Ireland, which is part of the UK, so I'm British as well. I've been an Australian citizen for years. But then nationality doesn't really capture who I am anyway, nor does my job. Who I'm related to goes a little bit further, but even then, there's a deeper level at which for all of us, our basic identity can only be captured by saying that with every follower of Jesus, spread across time and space, I am of God. This is the great leveler and the great uplifter, the great strengthener and corrector. Here there is comfort and delight and awe and security and significance beyond measure. Here in four words, we capture that precious thing that we share together here that we do not find anywhere else in this world. We are of God, which takes us to the top step of this powerful passage, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and given us himself. We know also, John writes, that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. A 7th century monk called Andreas loved nothing better than collecting great quotations from the church's fathers, and he included this one in one of his books. Even at the end of this epistle, John never stops insisting on their need for right doctrine. As we've seen all the way through this letter, John just loves packing as much theological richness as he can into every sentence, and he keeps this going right to the end. When he says the Son of God has come and given us understanding, he's almost certainly alluding to Jeremiah 31 in the Old Testament, where God through his Son has written the truth of his word into our hearts as part of a new covenant so that we now know the one who is true. In all John's writings, the word true carries with it the scent of eternity. Jesus Christ is the one who is definitively true. He's the true light, the true bread, the true vine, who speaks the true words of the true Father, whose ways and judgments are true. And now we know in the fullest sense that God the Father, through the Son, is the true God and eternal life. John Calvin sums it up like this. The sum of it is that when we have Christ, we enjoy the true and eternal God, for he is to be sought nowhere else. We're now at the top of the steps, looking over the entire sweep of this immeasurably rich, deeply Trinitarian, immensely pastoral letter. And as we gaze back over the steps we've climbed in verses 13 to 20, and before that, from the very beginning of this letter, we see that John's great desire and God's powerful purpose is that we say, yes, I know that I am his and he is mine. I know that in Christ I have eternal life, life with him and the Father and the Spirit, which starts now and goes on forever. In getting ready for this sermon, I stumbled across a passage in a book by a Welshman called Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a minister in London, the end of the 20th century. The book's called Spiritual Depression, which I think is the most misleading title. It's a very encouraging book, but he sums up everything that John's been saying here beautifully. Here's what he says. The Christian position is a clear position. We're not meant to be left in a state of doubt and misgiving, of uncertainty and unhappiness. Do you believe that the Son of God came from heaven and lived and did all that he did on earth, that he died on a cross and was buried and rose again, that he ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit in order to leave us in a state of confusion? It's impossible. He came that we might see clearly, that we might see God. He came to give eternal life, and this is eternal life, that we might know the true God. He has pledged to do it. He will do it. And you will no longer be an uncertain Christian seeing and not seeing. You will be able to say, I see. I see in him all I need and more. And I know that I belong to him. That would be a perfect place to stop. But John adds one more thing. Did you notice Simon read verse 21? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. If you've been here over these last weeks, you might be a little puzzled by that. Because John hasn't mentioned idols anywhere in his letter until this last phrase, which has caused no end of consternation amongst commentators. You're not quite sure what to do with it. But for John, this sums up what he's talking about. It's actually a call to live the beautiful life of the new covenant with Jesus. It's a call to live out your eternal life. In the Old Testament, the mark of covenant blamelessness, faithfulness, was actually not worshiping idols. Now, in the New Testament, God has given us so much more than he gave his Old Testament people in the New Covenant. We have everything. We have love and life and truth and the ability to obey through the Spirit who lives in us. And John says, and you know what? Don't settle for anything less. His point here, I don't think, is really about physical idols or even idols of the heart, the things we attach our significance to. He's just saying, live this out. Live this out. Hear, believe, obey, live, know. Brothers and sisters, what are we to do? In the light of these words from verse 13 to the end, in the light of 1 John, it's not complicated. It's verses 20 and 21. Believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. And keep yourselves from idols. Live in and for the Lord Jesus Christ.